For our first Bible reading, I would like to turn you to some well-known words in Luke chapter 2, reading at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And now to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here we are in Psalm 54 with David of old, whom you recall at this stage in his life, as this little inspired and biographical title reminds us, was a wanted man, was on the run from Saul. And despite his deliverance of some towns in this area in the wilderness of Judea, to the south and east of Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea, despite David and his little band of men's intervention to deliver the town of Keilah, they were now in the vicinity of the town of Ziph. But the inhabitants of that region, rather than taking any comfort or pleasure in David's near company, had instead sold him out to Saul. And Saul, as we learned, came down with his armies against David at this time. And it was those very adverse circumstances and this betrayal that David felt so keenly which prompted these words of the psalm to be penned. And last time in particular, we focused upon verses 2 and 3, noting how that one of the first things David prays for in this prayer is the success of his praying. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. And we remarked upon the miracle that prayer is, and a wonder that we should never lose sight of. And it is not that we doubt God's ability to hear us, or that we think that prayer might on some occasions be jeopardized or not be possible or anything of that nature. But here in David's words, as in so many others like it within the Psalms and elsewhere in the scripture, there is an acknowledgement of the wonder of prayer and this desire that it might be successful. And also here we see a measure of David's earnestness and the desperate nature of the straits in which he presently found himself. And he describes this in particular in verse 3, for strangers are risen up against me. And this is a thought which evidently struck David and particularly hurt or offended him on a number of occasions, as we found elsewhere in the Psalms, that individuals who knew him not and had no prior acquaintance with him or his character or his family or anything of that kind, yet any number of strangers were willing to call themselves David's enemy or to call David their enemy and to act as though he were their most sworn foe, even though they had no acquaintance or any sort of relationship with him or any particular axe to grind at a personal level anyway. Nevertheless, they made themselves the enemies of David. And one said that in some small measure, although thankfully not to the same extent, we as Christians are subject to the antipathy of strangers, to people who know not you nor I, nor our characters, nor our families, nor our backgrounds, nor our likes and dislikes in practical affairs or any of this sort of personal detail, yet simply because of the fact that we are the Lord's people, that we call ourselves Christians, that we are perhaps seen to be attending this place as we do, we become the objects of their scorn and of their loathing and of their reproach almost by default. And we noted that the common feature then between ourselves and, of course, David of old is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflected upon his own words in John chapter 15, and how that he, the Lord Jesus, became really the fulfillment of every one of these complaints of David's, for the Lord was that one who was hated of all those unto whom he came, who were by nature and by ethnicity or by geography his kinsmen and his countrymen, yet nevertheless this seemed to hold no weight with them, and without any real knowledge or acquaintance with the Lord, they hated him without a cause. John being moved to quote those very words of the psalm in that passage in John. And the Lord Jesus says that in measure that his own followers are like unto him, they are to expect and to experience, in some measure at least, the same attitude from the world. And thus we find in this a glorious connection between ourselves, between David of old, and primarily and preeminently with the Lord Jesus. And we see why it is that there should be this antipathy, this division, this opposition. Concerning the world, we are told they have not set God before them. That is to say, they like not to retain God in their knowledge. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is this ignorance of God. There is this willful ignorance of God and his word. And in consequence, those who adhere to it or call themselves the people of God become then the objects of antipathy. Now, by contrast, we saw verses where we are exhorted to do the opposite, to set God before us. And we considered some of the ways in which this is to be done and some of the blessed consequences of it. David, in Psalm 16, verse 8, upon which we concluded last time, saying, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Which brings us to the center of the psalm and this musical direction in Hebrew, Selah, meaning a rest or a pause, but so often having a relevance to the subject matter of the verses as well, because here David seems to pause for reflection upon his true state and upon his relationship with God, having consciously set the Lord before him, and having the Lord at the forefront of his thoughts, he now focuses upon that object, so to speak, and reflects somewhat more upon the Lord, and in proportion less upon himself. And now in verse 4 is moved to these fresh outpourings of a very different nature than those which went before. And so in verse 4 he says, "Behold, God is mine helper." Behold, God is mine helper. And you know that this word behold, as it occurs in our English Bibles, in translation, both out of Hebrew and Greek, is highly significant. It is this calling of attention. It is pointing out that which previously exists, that our notice might be attracted to it. You remember the well-known cry of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold, look upon this. Here is something worthy of notice. Here is something to fix our eyes upon. And here is David, you remember, in this desperate strait, he and his little band of men being pursued into a wilderness by the armies of Saul on account of the betrayal by the Ziphims. They look sure to be caught and captured and destroyed. And yet, in the midst of these things, David says, "Behold." And of course, this beholding, this looking, this pointing is not towards any earthly circumstances, is not to those terrible situations which David seemed to be caught in the jaws of at this time. But he is directing our attention heavenward. He is pointing, as it were, to the invisible. He is directing our notice to that which is beyond the sphere or the knowledge of this present world. He says, "Behold, God is mine helper." We're perhaps used to language like this in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. But do we ever pause to think of the wonder of it and how phenomenal it is? You know, one speaks in domestic terms or in practical terms or in earthly terms of having somebody to help us. Perhaps as parents even, we speak to our children almost in condescending or slightly patronizing terms, and we say, "Well, who is going to be our helper today? Who's going to help with this task?" Or we might speak of the sick or of the infirm, having a home help, not a term which perhaps is used quite so much these days, or having a helper or somebody for their assistance. And here David says, "Behold, God is mine helper." God is mine helper. It seems almost incongruous, doesn't it, to speak of God in these terms, to reduce God, so to speak, to this level of being there for the assistance of his people, for the support of his people. And yet you see David speaks inspired truth here. And this is the reality of the circumstance. He says, "God is mine helper." And this is the truth of the matter, my friends. And this verse and others like it bear it out, that God affords us his help.
His aid.
But of course, my friends, what a marvel it is to think of ourselves being assisted by none other than God. We perhaps in human terms think of a person needing some assistance, needing some helper or some supporter, and we think of that assistant or helper as being perhaps lesser than the one being helped. They are a prop, so to speak. They are an aid. They are an individual of lesser significance, perhaps, of less importance, who nevertheless might render some useful aid or assistance. And yet here, my friends, we see how that the helper is so vastly greater than the one being helped, that the one who is providing the help is on a different scale, is of a different order, is of a different magnitude and dimension than the one being helped. God is mine helper, says David. And suddenly, how he and his needs and his distressing circumstances almost shrink down to invisibility by contrast with the greatness of this one who is there for his aid and his support. God is mine helper. It is as though one needed water, and for provision of water was given the ocean. It is as though one asked for space, and for want of space was given the sky, or the immeasurable expanses of the universe. David says he is in need of help, and for his help he has God. And dwelling upon this fact, my friends, how all those strangers that were risen up against him, how all those oppressors that sought after his soul, how the sum total of his enemies, and even if every stranger or unknown inhabitant of the world was unitedly disposed against him and pronounced themselves his enemies, it becomes a thing of less concern, less worry now. For David can say, behold, God is mine helper. And neither is this glorious truth isolated or restricted to him, my friends. It is the wonderful experience of the true people of God. Now then, the psalmist goes on here in this verse. Behold, God is mine helper, he says, but then adds this, a point just here. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Now, this is interesting for revealing to us and showing to us how God is able to afford this help of which we have spoken. We speak of God being able to help us, but we have not yet considered how that might be achieved or how it might be done. But of course, the wonder of it is that God has all manner of means whereby to assist and to aid those who stand in need of his help. And of course, God can, if he so pleases, intervene in extraordinary ways and in supernatural ways and in ways beyond our imagination, in ways exceeding abundantly above anything that we could ask or even think. And if God so pleased to act in such a way, then so he will. And we can think of occasions where God most miraculously intervened on the part of David in such circumstances as that with Goliath and so on, where the odds seemed impossibly stacked against David, and yet he was so wondrously helped and assisted. And so God can help in such a way as that. Now, likewise, we know that God is sovereign and God is Lord over all things. So if the Lord so please, he can use anything at his disposal for our aid. And so God can turn the whole course of nature, if necessary, for his people's help, for his people's support. And thus, in our prayers to God, we should have confidence that if the Lord so please, he can turn elements of the weather, he can turn elements of the natural world to the support of his people. And this God has done on former occasions, and this God is still able to do to the present. We can think perhaps of most extraordinary or extreme cases, such as Elijah being fed by ravens, but equally Elijah's thirst being supplied by a stream that continued to flow. And in both cases, God was turning the course of nature to his people's aid. God, if it so please him, is able to raise up a storm, and God, as the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, displays, is able to still a storm according as his people's needs may demand. But we learn also here that God is able to direct human agency for his people's support. God is mine helper, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And so recall how that in this situation David was not entirely without company. David at this time, you remember, still had this band of men, a number that appeared to be growing, of persons who joined themselves unto him, first at Cave Adullam, and that now had continued with him in this part of his story, and were with him still. And amongst them, you recall, were members of his own family. Amongst them were these champions, warriors, whom God had supplied him, perhaps out of Saul's original armies. And they were present with David. And so David had these human helpers. And this was no mere coincidence. It was not born simply out of natural kinship or natural friendship. David acknowledges here, God is with them that uphold my soul. God has sovereignly and providentially ordered that these individuals should be present, that these persons should be near to render assistance and to cooperate with me and to give me some moral support, says David. And my friends, what a wonderful lesson is here for us too, both for our comfort and also for our instruction. A comfort to think that God is able to send us human aid, very especially, of course, in the context of the local church, one of its very purposes being for the mutual support of the Lord's people, one of another. But it is not only comforting, but also, I say, instructive to us, because here is a work that we can all engage in. Here is a duty which we may all perform or aspire to perform, to be soul upholders. To be soul upholders. Because you notice that this is David's particular focus here. He does not say, the Lord is with them that come and supply me with food and drink. He does not say, the Lord is with them who are prepared to take up arms in my defense. He does not say, the Lord is with them who will join me in the battle against Saul. No, he is much more conscious of and much more grateful for those who upheld his soul. That is to say, who were of spiritual comfort to him. Those who were seeking to stimulate him in his Godward emotions and Godward exercises, who were concerned not principally for his body and for his physical and practical needs, but had these more God-ordered priorities and were concerned for the upholding of David's soul. And my friends, I wonder to what extent we are concerned to do this the one for another. It is a good and worthy and important thing that we render each other practical support, or material aid as it may be needed, that we help one another in these practical ways. But to what extent do we uphold one another's souls? Do we try to encourage one another in spiritual things? Do we try to engage in God-honoring and soul-warming conversation with one another? To what extent do we pray for each other's spiritual growth and spiritual prosperity? This is part of what it means to be an upholder of another's soul. And my friends, as we engage in activities like that, as we seek to be soul upholders, well, there are two wonderful promises in this verse 4. And one of the promises is this, that we are being God's agents, that we are being God's instruments, that if we behave ourselves in this way towards our fellow Christians, towards those in spiritual need, well, we are being the help that God has intended for his people. We are being the channels of that. We are being the instruments of that. We are being the implements or agents by which God's help is afforded unto others. That is one part of the promise here, but there is a second one also. For David says, "The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." You see, as we engage upon this work of mutual encouragement, of spiritual support and aid, we do not do it alone. We do not do it in vain. We do not do it without reward. "For the Lord is with them," says David, "that uphold my soul." We have the presence of God with us. We have the enablement of God with us. We have the blessing of God upon us. These are the promises contained for those that will be soul upholders. Well, now let us move on to this fifth verse, where David goes on to say, "He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth." He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. Now here in this verse, David expresses, as we find expressed in many of the Psalms, a principle which is somewhat shied away from or balked at or avoided in a lot of 21st century preaching, and that is God's judgment upon the wicked and God's visiting his divine wrath, whether temporally in this life or eternally in the next, upon those who are worthy of it and destined for it. And perhaps we worry or perhaps we trouble ourselves over these matters and think that it sounds a bit Old Testament, and we worry that it is not in accordance with the principles of the New Testament. Well, my friends, if that is our thinking, it is somewhat awry, and perhaps also reflects the fact that we have so little experience of adversity or of human oppression and persecution. Perhaps if we were on the receiving end or knew something more, or those around us and dear to us knew something of the persecution of man and the worst forms of hostility and opposition from the world, why, we might understand the psalmist's sentiments a little more. But whilst saying that, let us also notice that the psalmist does not, in some vengeful or vindictive way, ask God to immediately and instantly destroy all his enemies. He does not ask for God to send fire and brimstone upon the head of Saul and Saul's armies and destroy them at once. In fact, you will know that David's attitude was the very opposite from this. And that in future times, when Saul seemed to be within his grasp, so to speak, and when he, David, might so easily have been the agent of Saul's downfall and might have killed him when at least two opportunities presented themselves, David would not dare to do it. And not that he lacked courage, far from it. Not that he lacked a motive, far from it. But that he recognized that it was God's prerogative to bring divine judgment according to God's own will and in God's own way and in God's own time. And so whenever we read language in the Psalms that might make us think that David sounds vindictive or unmerciful or ungracious, let us remember these two things. Let us remember how much suffering David himself had been subject to and what suffering he had seen on the parts of others. Just remember that he is currently homeless on account of Saul. His aged parents are exiles in Moab because of Saul. He has recently seen the whole priestly family in the town of Nob subject to the genocide of Saul and entirely wiped out except for one man. David had a great cause and a very clear view of the hostility of his enemies. And then remember at the same time how for all that, he never took matters into his own hands and even presented with opportunities to slay Saul or to do away with Saul himself. He would not take them. And something of that more godly attitude is also contained in this fifth verse, because you notice how this verse ends. Cut them off, says David, in thy truth. Cut them off in thy truth. David does not ask for some blanket destruction of his enemies. He does not ask for the immediate overthrow, the unqualified overthrow of all his foes. He asks God to do it in a particular way and in accordance with very particular terms, the terms of God's own truth. David says, don't do what I want because of my human feelings, because of my fallen nature and its proneness to vindictiveness or to wrath or to anger. But Lord, do these things in accordance with thy truth. Act as thou hast said thou wilt in thy word, and bring thy judgments upon these persons, not for any personal motivation of mine, but according to thy truth. And my friends, if our prayers of this nature and if our thoughts and feelings of this nature are predicated upon this and are qualified like this, then they are not wrong, they are not out of place. To ask God to perform his word, to ask God to vindicate his truth, to ask that God will exonerate himself and his word is never amiss, is never wrong. And indeed, as we look around us in the world today and we see so much of what might popularly be called injustice and the wicked getting away with it, seemingly, and a want of rectitude and a want of the wicked and sinners receiving their just deserts or the due penalty and punishment of their sins, well, then this prayer becomes even more pertinent and even more relevant, that God will exercise his judgments according to his truth. And having given expression to these things, David goes on now in verse 6 to describe what he will be doing. He says, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Words like these, statements like these, we may find throughout the Psalms. But let us once again pause to consider what they contain and what they express. And in particular, in verse 6, I was struck by a contrast, by what might seem to be an oxymoron, as it is sometimes called in the language of verse 6, where David says, I will freely sacrifice. Freely sacrifice. Now, of course, when we think about those words, and obviously we are here in an English translation from the Hebrew, but it is a fair translation of the underlying language, there is an almost diametric opposition between these two words. If we speak of something being a sacrifice, why then the implication is that it is costly to us, that it involves giving something up, that it involves the loss of something. And yet David says that he will freely sacrifice. To something to be free, or the freeness of a thing, seems to be the very opposite of a sacrifice. But you see how the combination of these words expresses the thing exactly. David is going to render offerings unto the Lord. He is going to yield unto the Lord a praise and service and honor. And David is not concerning himself with the cost of these things. He is not looking upon this giving unto God, or rendering unto God, or yielding unto God. He is not, in doing these things, counting the cost of them unto himself. He is not saying, well, I can't afford to render unto God this time. It would be a loss to myself, or a damage to myself, or injurious to myself to devote this time, or this effort, or this praise unto God. And indeed, if he wrote these words, or sang these lines, or penned them in the midst of his flight from Saul, and that desperate game, as it were, of hide and seek upon either side of that rock of divisions, which we saw in 1 Samuel, why then we might say, well, David would have been completely justified in saying, I don't have the time right now to praise God. I don't have the capacity to worship him. I cannot afford to stop and give consideration to praising the Lord. But no, David doesn't think like that. He says, I will freely sacrifice. I will render unto God these things. I will yield up to God these offerings of worship and of praise. And it is my joy to do so, and such is my pleasure in so doing, and my determination so to do, that there will be no consideration given to the cost to myself. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. He says, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For it is good. And we might say that in that last clause of verse 6, there is a world of understatement. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good, which we can understand in three ways. We could understand David to be saying this: the matter or the business of praising the Lord's name is good. Some might have said, well, David, it is good to make your escape from Saul right now. They might have said it would be good to get some more reinforcements. It would be good to take up arms. It would be good to hide in the wilderness. It would be good to find a defensible position to take a stand for your own preservation. It would be good to avenge yourself upon these treacherous Ziphims. But no, says David, I will praise the Lord's name. That is good. That is good. He had a view of that which was genuinely good in a spiritual sense, in the absolute sense. Not what was expedient, not what was pragmatic, not what would be rewarding unto himself, but what was, in absolute terms, good and noble and pure and righteous and God-honoring And David says, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for that act of praise is good. And then we might secondly understand it to mean this. We might apply this word good to the word name. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it, the name of the Lord, is good. Now, my friends, you will recall that we devoted an entire series of study to the names and titles which are afforded to God in the Scriptures. And thus we can say that the name, or indeed the names of the Lord, are a wonderful subject. They are a glorious theme, because they are these little parts of human language which try to set forth to us the divine. And there is no greater subject upon which we can focus our attentions. There is no greater part of language which we can have upon our lips. There is nothing better to have in our vocabulary than these names of the Lord. That is good, that is worthy, that is noble. And so here is a second way to understand David's statement, but I believe there is still a third. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. You see, amongst the various names and the titles that the Lord has, that God takes unto himself, here is one of them specifically. Good. Good. It is remarkably convenient that in our English language, at least, there is such a close correlation between these two words, the word for God and the word for good. Because if we would like to have a working definition of what is good, certainly if we would like a proper and biblical definition, if we would like an acid test, as it were, or a litmus test for goodness, well then, God is the definition of that. God is good. And it is an attribute that flows, as it were, from his other attributes. God we know to be perfect. God we know to be holy. God we know to be without sin. God we know to be light, and in him is no darkness at all. And these things being so, well, it follows also that God must be good. He must be beneficent. He must be noble and worthy. He must be to his people's blessing. And so this meaning also I find contained in David's simple statement here. One of the very names of God, the definitions of God, the descriptions of God, is this good. And it becomes all the more wonderful to think of when we remember the circumstances in which David said it. He is not upon a throne. He is not in a palace. He is not yet the king. He is still a wanted man. He is still fleeing through the desert. He still has little to his name other than this little band of followers. The future is still so unclear, the past beset with so many disappointments. And yet, for all that, he can still say that the name of the Lord is good. That goodness proceeds from God. You see, he does not measure it or reckon it or assess it on the basis of his present circumstances, his present troubles. And look, he goes on to explain in verse 7 now why he has this confident assertion, why he describes God in such terms as these, why he is willing already now to burst out in praise to the Lord, as he is literally doing in the language of this psalm. Why he will so freely sacrifice unto the Lord. Verse 7. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Now, once again, my friends, if it were not for the context of this psalm and that little biographical title that it is given, we would never realize the significance of this verse. You see, at whatever stage relative to that episode in the book of Samuel that David penned these words. One thing we can certainly say, he was not yet out of trouble. Let us suppose that he penned these words even after that remarkable incident around that rock of divisions where, in the providence of God, David's band took the one path and Saul and his armies so happened to take the other and thus were separated from each other and did not come into contact. And then even when the companies of Saul might have compassed that rock and come to David from either side in some sort of pincer movement at that precise moment, you recall the message came of Philistine invasion elsewhere in Israel, and so Saul was obliged to leave the field immediately to go after these other enemies. Even if David had penned those words after those events and after that miraculous escape, he still had plenty enough troubles at hand. He was still a fugitive in the desert. He was still trying to evade the hostile attentions of his own countrymen. He was still a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the throne. And yet he says, "For he hath delivered me out of all trouble." And equally, when he speaks of God visiting judgment upon his foes, which is the sense of this second part of the verse, "Mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Well, Saul is going to continue at large for a protracted period of time. He is going to continue making David his public enemy number one. He is going to continue pursuing David across the mountainsides, hither and thither about the land. David's the downfall of Saul is yet away in the future at the hands of the Philistines upon Mount Gilboa. And yet David says, "Mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." So how do we explain verse 7, allowing for the context and for the timing of this psalm being composed? Well, you see, my friends, verse 7 is David's statement of faith. Verse 7 is his profession of faith. Here, David is giving expression to what he knew and believed to be true concerning himself and more particularly concerning the Lord. He says, "For he hath delivered me out of all trouble." He was blessedly unconcerned at this moment about the troubles of the desert, the troubles of the Ziphims, the troubles of Saul, the troubles of the fugitive lifestyle, the troubles of the seemingly yawning distance between himself and the promised throne. He was not concerned with any of those things because he says, "The Lord has delivered me. The Lord has delivered me. I have known the Lord's deliverance," he says. And of course, here he is speaking of his spiritual condition. He knew the Lord's salvation. He was a recipient of salvation. He was the object of salvation. And that being so, says David, "really, I'm delivered out of all my troubles anyway. Because what is the biggest trouble I could face," he says, "what is the biggest problem that I could encounter? What is the worst that could happen?" Well, the worst is, he says, "that I could be captured by Saul and I could be slain. My life could be ended. I could be put to death." But you see, the salvation that God has afforded him, the deliverance that he has known, is greater even than that. David knew that light and life and immortality had been imparted to his soul, life on this side of the grave and life on the other side of the grave. And that being the case, says David, "really, I am delivered out of all trouble already. And all these present inconveniences and all these present needs and all these present problems and issues are also transient, really, and are hardly to be reckoned and hardly to be counted. For the Lord has delivered me." You see, the Apostle Paul and some of his traveling companions had this same confidence. And my, didn't they know their fair share of problems In the second epistle of Corinthians, you can read the catalogue that Paul felt obliged to give, although he was embarrassed to do it, about the sheer number of scrapes and straits and problems that he'd got into whilst about his missionary journeys. And as he penned the second epistle to the Corinthians, they were far from over. Indeed, they would culminate, as secular history suggests, in his own martyrdom in the days of Nero. And yet, says Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we despaired, he says. Let me just go a verse back further in verse 8. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. It's a wonderful verse, that verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 1. You see, Paul covers so many things in such an economy of words. Who delivered us from so great a death. Saul is there reflecting, or Paul is reflecting on his life as Saul of Tarsus, when he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a hater of anything to do with Christ and the way of Christ, when he was dead in trespasses and in sins, when he was dead in his soul, when he was doomed to die forever. And says Paul, I've been delivered from that. I've been delivered from it. Me and my fellow believers, we've been delivered from so great a death. God has delivered us from that. And he says, regarding the future, we trust that he will yet deliver us. He will deliver us from eternal death hereafter. He will deliver us from perdition and from death and hell in the life that is to come. And since God has delivered us from so great a death in the past, and we trust that he is going to deliver us from so great a death in the future, well, for this present time, says Paul, he doth deliver. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And really, David is expressing the same truth, the same confidence. He hath delivered me out of all trouble, says David. And my present plight and my immediate circumstances are almost immaterial to this truth. He hath delivered me out of all trouble. And he says, mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. He says, I have seen that which God will do. I have seen that which God is going to perform. I have seen that which God will ultimately fulfill in vindicating himself and his word and bringing justice, causing justice to be done. I have seen it, he says. And we say, well, David, how can you possibly have seen it? You're here in the desert, you're still fleeing from Saul. You're being betrayed by strangers left, right, and center. How can you say that you have seen it? Well, my friends, he is not seeing it with his natural eye, but he is seeing it with the eye of faith. And such was David's faith at this time, and such the strength of it within his heart, that even though he was in the midst of his present worries and fears and foes, he was utterly confident of what God had promised he would do and of what God was going to surely bring to pass. Mine eye, he says, hath seen it. And it was that particular form of words and that expression of faith on the part of David that put me in mind of this other believing godly man, Simeon, whose testimony we read to begin and where we close this evening. And there you remember this godly man, Simeon, a man of great age, as it would seem, is caused to encounter the person of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was yet a babe in arms. And to him was presented incarnate God, the Saviour of the world, as a helpless infant. And we might have said, well, surely to any onlooker, to any bystander, to any spectator there in the temple on that occasion, there was absolutely nothing to indicate any of these deep spiritual truths. Here were Mary and Joseph, this wandering couple from the despised northern provinces, so impoverished that they had to give the cheapest possible form of sacrifice at this offering of purification, which they had come back to Jerusalem to effect. And here they are in all their poverty and their privation with this helpless child in their arms. And yet Simeon looks upon this scene and looks upon this individual and takes he him up in his arms and blesses God, because God had intimated to him and God had given him this faith and confidence that here was the one who was come to effect salvation. And he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And here it is, you see, in verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And a skeptic might say, a cynic might say, no, they haven't, Simeon. All you've seen is an infant of a few days old. All you've seen is a babe so helpless that you can lift him up in your own arms. All you've seen is this impoverished family from Galilee. You haven't seen salvation. You haven't seen the ascension. You haven't seen the resurrection. You haven't seen Calvary. You certainly haven't seen the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. How can you possibly say such things as this, Simeon? Well, you see, my friends, here is the testimony of faith. Here is the profession, the expression of faith. This was quite enough for Simeon. Everything else he was seeing with the eye of faith. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Oh, it was there for all to see, but very, very few saw it. Simeon saw it. Anna saw it. To some extent, perhaps Mary and Joseph saw it. It was before the face of all the rest, but they didn't behold it because they had not the eye of faith. Mine eyes, says Simeon, hath seen thy salvation. Mine eye, says David, there in the wilderness of Judea, pursued by Saul with all his malice and all his armies, says, mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And God, he says, hath delivered me out of all trouble. Oh, believing friends, the day will come, the time will come, when with both the eye of faith and with our glorified natural eyes we shall see these things. I know, says Job, that my Redeemer liveth, and in that latter day will stand upon the earth, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And my friends, the day is coming when we shall see these things quite literally. But oh, for the faith, that we might be able at this time, in this present scene, still surrounded by all our troubles and difficulties, still with so much of the road left to tread, be able to say, he hath delivered me out of all trouble, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. God grant it. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 586. 586, which expresses some of these sentiments in verse. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. The hymn 586. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.